Good evening. So glad to see all of you back tonight. We've got another good crowd with us tonight. I want to thank you for the good way that you have been singing tonight, and I know that the Lord has been pleased with it, and I hope that we will give as much diligent attention as we look into His Word now. But one thing we always need to remember is that it's not just a looking into His Word right now at this moment, but what drives the nail in to show honor and glory to God is that we carry this with us and we make application throughout the week and the rest of our lives. As I told you this morning, we are beginning a study of the letter of 2 Peter. You'll find that close to the end of your New Testament. And it's a good letter because it contains a lot of good information and a lot of good things for us all to keep in mind. But it's also a distressing letter in some ways because of certain situations going on. As we get into chapter 2 and chapter 3, you'll notice that it's during a time period in which there's much false teaching being done. And there's a lot of people beginning to question certain things, especially whether Jesus is really coming back or not, as He said He was. And so it's a troubling time in some ways, but Peter answers these things with confidence and with boldness and with love. And I hope that our study will be beneficial and it will take us through the next two or three Sunday evenings. Begin with me in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter begins this letter writing to Christians. And he kind of tells us, he informs us what a Christian is. By his count anyways, and he's an inspired apostle, he says to those who have a faith of the same kind as ours. It's a faith that began, he says, with the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's Jesus' righteousness and His goodness and what He accomplished through His work that enables us to be here together tonight. That has enabled us to call ourselves the children of God. And what a wonderful thing that is that John points out in 1 John 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we can be called the children of God. And when you think about some of the things we learned about God this morning from Genesis chapters 1 through 3. What an amazing thing that is to be called the children of the Creator and the Almighty God. But he says, this is a letter to those who have the same faith as I do, who have the same trust in Jesus Christ, and who want to render Jesus the sacrifice of their lives. This is who Jesus is writing the letter to, back then in the first century and to now, to those reading it. So if you follow the same Lord and Savior as the Apostle Peter, if you trust in the same God as the Apostle Peter, and you hope for the same reward as the Apostle Peter, he's writing to you. He's telling us tonight, I have some things that you need to consider. And I want to skip down to verse 12 of chapter 1 because I think there's something we need to notice about what Peter is saying here. Verse 12 of 2 Peter 1, therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Peter's getting old. Jesus had told him when he came back to Peter, when Peter came back to Jesus, on that seashore some years before, Jesus said, there's going to come a time in your old age, and you're going to know that time is coming, and you're going to die. And it didn't seem to be a pleasant thing that was going to come for Peter either. And if what we know about traditional history holds forth, Peter's death was not a pleasant one in the least. But he said, I know it's coming close. I know my time is near. And what he says about the things in this letter is, I'm reminding them to you, and I'm going to remind you over and over again, because I want, after my death, I want these things to be ingrained in your mind, in your hearts, so that you will hold them close and you will apply them on a daily basis, and they will change your life. And so Peter tells us that these things that we're going to be looking at are of utmost importance to our lives as God's people. And really, all of 2 Peter is a book of reminders. And he's trying to help them to get their feet in the ground so that they can hold firm in the things that they already know. He said they already know to be true, but he doesn't want them to let go for any reason. And so he said, I'm reminding you, and I'm going to keep reminding you as long as God gives me breath. So Peter considered these things to be of utmost importance. Look in verse 2 of 2 Peter chapter 1. And I believe here in verses 2 through 4, the first reminder he gives them is the reminder of God's plan for his people. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace, he says, are bound up in the knowledge of Christ, in the knowledge of God's Word. Well, how is that the case? Grace is favor, and at that, it's unmerited favor from God. It's something that you don't deserve, but it's a blessing. Grace is bound up in the knowledge of the Word of God, he said. And he said peace is bound up in the Word of God. There's a lot of people walking this earth, as there were during this day, that didn't have lives of peace, that were constantly worried about so many different things. And there may be some of you sitting here tonight that are worried about several different things in your life. And Peter says, grace and peace are bound up in the knowledge of God's Word. Well, how is that the case? I believe the answer is in verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. It's because the Word of God contains all that we need to attain, he says, to attain to the same glory and excellence of Him who called us. In the Word of God, God provides us with direction that we can order our lives in such a way to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. We look at Jesus and the way that He lived His life, the way that He talked to people, the love that He showed to people, the help that He gave to people, and we marvel at the way Jesus lived. But what Peter tells us here in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 is that through knowledge of the Word, we can reach to that. And that's our goal for our life, is to model our lives after Jesus Christ. And that can be accomplished through knowledge of the Word. And what he says here, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. And verse 4, I believe, is a summation of all of God's plan for us. For by these, and I believe when he says these, he's talking about the glory and excellence of Jesus. For by these, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. His glory and excellence makes forgiveness of sins possible. And it makes transformation from these people that we were, maybe that we still are to some extent, these people who have given over to living by the lust of our flesh. We as people who have made horrible decisions, who have responded in anger and selfishness and greed towards people. Through Christ's glory and excellence, forgiveness of all of those things has been made possible. No matter what your life has consisted of in the past, Christ can provide forgiveness for those things. But not only does His glory and excellence make forgiveness possible, but transformation that we can not only be forgiven of God, but that He can, through Christ and through His Word, transform us to become a better people, to become who He wants us to be, and to live the way that He wants us to live. And we have such great promises. The promise of transformation. And I want you to think about it. He says that we can become partakers of the divine nature. Think about how powerful a statement that is. Is that we think about the holiness of God. And we think about the greatness of our God. And through Jesus Christ, at least in some small way, we can become partakers of that nature. We can, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 12, we can share His holiness and His goodness and His love and His stand for truth. And the more we transform to God's nature, the more we are prepared to live with Him eternally. What a wonderful plan God has for us. That though we have given ourselves over to sin, through His plan, He has made it possible for us to be forgiven and for us to be transformed so that we can live with Him forever, for all eternity in heaven. And so as He reminds them of God's plan for us and the promises, the wonderful promises that He has made, He also makes one point very clear that a lot of people, even a lot of religious people today, don't recognize. In the end, it's God's grace that provides our forgiveness and provides our entrance to heaven. That is the one thing that we cannot do without. But what Peter reminds these Christians is that God wants to see some effort from us. He wants to see some faith from us. He wants to see something in our lives that says, I believe in You. I appreciate what You've done. And I'm going to live my way as best I know how through the transformation of Your Word to show You that I believe in that. And that I am thankful for what You've done. Peter says, you've got to do something. Turn to James chapter 2. There's a point here that James makes that we need to see in connection with that. It's just two books back in the New Testament. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James presents us with a very simple point. In the end, God gets all the glory. In the end, we're helpless. We chose to sin. We died to God. We're separated from God. And unless God acts for us, there's nothing we can do. And so in the end, God's grace saves us. But he says, what's the point of it? Did he send his son to die for us so that we could go on living in sin so we shouldn't change our lives at all? Is that God's plan for us? Or was it that love can compel us to live for Him? That love can take over our lives and challenge us to live like Jesus? If we say we have faith, what is the point of our faith if it doesn't do something for us? If it doesn't change our lives? And I believe that's the very same thing that Peter is getting at here. We have a faith in Jesus. And what a wonderful promises that he's made. But when we get into verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, we've got to show some effort. We've got to show some faith. And the only way you can show your faith is by living it in your life. And so he begins his reminder in verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1 that God wants our effort along with his. Read with me, 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. apply all diligence. We've got to put our every effort towards this goal of showing God our faith in Him and our gratitude for what He's done. And he said the foundation of it all is faith. It begins with faith. We should know and understand the evidence for what we believe. There are a lot of people walking this earth that call themselves Christians that have no evidence for what we believe. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if you don't truly believe that Jesus rose from the dead, your faith is worthless. I mean, he was really making the point in 1 Corinthians 15 is that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, your faith is worthless. But if you don't really believe that he rose from the dead, doesn't that make your faith worthless in the same way? If you don't really believe in that? Everything that we do in our whole lives, if we want to grow as Christians, if we want to have a relationship with God, it begins with faith. So you need to know why you believe in God. You need to know why you believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You need to know why you believe that the Bible is His Word. You need to have confidence in that. I'm not saying there's not one method to get there. A lot of people have different foundations for what they believe in those things. But you need to have a foundation for your faith. You need to believe with all of your heart in the things that we often talk about. Last but not least in our faith, it's got to come from a study of the Word of God itself. Romans 10 and verse 17, we often talk about faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's not something simple like while I'm preaching to you here and when I read from a passage. Romans 10, 17 doesn't mean that you hear what I say and all of a sudden you've got faith in your heart. And everything's going to be okay because you were here, you were present in this room, and you heard me read from the Scriptures. That's not what the passage is saying. Faith comes from reading, from studying in this kind of atmosphere and in your own personal atmosphere. But it's not only from mentally taking the words of God in, but it's from mulling them over in your head, figuring out what they mean, and making application in your life. What do you think it meant when Jesus said, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear"? Most of those people he were talking to, I imagine, had an ear on each side of their head. But the point that Jesus was making is if you're willing to really think about this, if you're willing to really believe in these things and to put them into action, then listen up. I've got some things that you need to know. And so our foundation for everything, if we want to have a profitable relationship with God, it begins with solid faith based on evidence and also study of God's Word. But he says in verse 5, in your faith supply moral excellence. Or some translations may say virtue. Can I suggest to you that our morals are the root of all of our choices and our desires. We desire a lot of things and we have certain goals in our life. Everybody has that as an individual. Every family has certain goals in their family. But what your morals are, what is important to you, what you consider to be right and wrong is the root of all of those things. And so we need to build our lives around proper morals. When he says moral excellence, it's not just sometimes we reduce morals to, well, I don't, you know, I may not smoke or cuss or drink, and so that makes me a good person. But there, moral excellence goes so much deeper than that. It goes to our integrity of doing the right thing according to the Scriptures. When no one else is looking. When I may know that none of you find out what I am doing. Moral excellence means I choose what's right every time. It means that in every facet of my life, I can't separate this moral excellence just, well, I'll be a good person while I'm at church or while I'm around church people. Moral excellence has got to penetrate your business life and your family life and your social life and every aspect of it. And Peter is recognizing the kinds of false teaching and the kind of situation that these Christians are in. And he's telling them, if you don't get your morals straight, if you're not out there living the kind of life that God wants you to live, then you're easily going to fall into a hole that you probably can't dig yourself out of. We live in troubled times. Peter recognized our morals decide a lot about our lives. He says in verse 5, in your moral excellence, supply knowledge. Well, you may think, well, we were already talking about faith. But I think when he mentions knowledge here, he's going deeper than the simple knowledge that it takes to believe. Not just evidence for the things that we believe. And I don't believe he's really even talking about just the simple knowledge of what I need to do to become a Christian. If you'll remember in Hebrews chapter 5, as the Hebrew writer is writing to these people, he has to stop himself in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. He says, look, I've got a lot of things that you need to know and you need to understand. But honestly, he says, you're too dull of hearing to listen. You're not concerned about these things, and you haven't gotten to the point in your spiritual life where you can take some of these deeper things in. And he makes the point, he says, if you don't get there, what you're liable to do is start taking step backwards. You think all you need to do is just believe in the very basic things and understand the very basic things, and you can have a profitable life in Jesus Christ. He says, that's not going to happen. He says, what's probably going to happen, if you don't move past understanding you need to repent from your sins and understanding the purpose for Jesus and His relationship to all of this, if you don't move past from those things, you're liable to get to a point of no return where you even start to question those basic things. You've got to move past those things. You've got to dig deeper in your knowledge of the Word of God. You've got to grow. And then when you grow, then you're able to listen to these things and you're able to produce things for God. We can't stop growing once we become Christians. I'm always reminded of the Apostle Paul, who in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he knew he was going to die. He probably wasn't going to make it through the winter. And yet, as he asked Timothy to come to him, one of the things he asked for, you know, bring me a coat, I'm cold, bring this, bring that, he says, bring the books. He was still wanting to learn. He was still wanting to grow. He told the Philippians, not that I've already attained, but I'm forgetting what's behind and I'm pressing on. But I believe Paul's endurance was both in his growth of knowledge and also in some other areas that we'll talk about in just a minute. But we've got to grow in deeper knowledge of the Word of God. He says in verse 6, supply in your knowledge self-control. And this is probably also more than basic self-control, moving past just the basic things we know we need to do. You know, not just, I know that I shouldn't be sleeping around. I know that I need to control my language and my money and things like that. I think it moves past those things. Our self-control needs to become deeper than that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. And in 1 Corinthians 9, we read the words of a man who was once known for his hatred for Christ and his hatred for the church. But now, as he writes this, it's clear he's known for his dedication and his love towards Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? What's going on with these Corinthian brethren is that some people have come to them and challenged Paul. And they've said, you know what? He's not really an apostle. He's not really someone you should be listening to. And one of the ways that they were challenging that, he's like, he didn't get paid when he was here, did he? I think that shows you he's not a real apostle. He couldn't accept payment because he knows deep down he's not a real apostle. And so that's why he wouldn't take any money from you. And Paul challenges that here in this passage. And I want us to notice the reasons why he didn't do that. In verses 3 through 14, he gives several reasons. Verse 3, "My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock?" He's using these examples to go that people in all of their type of work, when you work, you reap benefit from that work. And he goes on to say in verse 9, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher ought to thresh in hope." He said in verse 11, "If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things?" In verse 14, he comes to the conclusion of it all. "So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel." And so he goes through all of this and he makes the point, every person that is preaching the gospel has the right to receive support for doing that work. And he says, I have the right to do that as well. But pick up with me in verse 15. "But I have used none of these things. And I am not writing these things so that it will be done in my case." I don't want your money now, is what he's saying. "For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast in an empty one." And that's not boast in the prideful sense of the word, but boast in the good feeling sense of the word, of what he's able to do in the service of God. It would be, verse 16, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." You remember what Jesus said in Acts chapter 9? He told Ananias, "He is my chosen vessel." God called the apostle Paul to preach. God didn't call me in that same sense to preach the gospel. God hasn't forced me to do that. So in one sense, that's a difference between Paul and I. He says, I'm under compulsion. But that's not the reason he didn't take any money. What does he say in verse 17? "For I do this voluntarily. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward?" Listen to what he says. "That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." Do you know what he said in verse 18? He said, "I have every right to receive support from you, but I chose not to." That's an exercise, and you're probably wondering, I'm talking about self-control, where am I going with this? He's exercising a deeper sense of self-control than we often talk about. I have a right to do this. He had a right to accept payment for his work of preaching. But he says, "I didn't take any money from you because I wanted to be able to do this for God." Not, he knows it doesn't make him worthy of his salvation, but it made him feel good inside that he could do this in the service of God. And that is a sense of self-control that we all need to get to. That there are certain things I may have the right to do in my life, but I give that right up in the service of my God because of what he has given up for me. And he goes on to talk about that in his preaching work, and as he goes about people, he meets all these different kinds of people, and he orders his life in such a way that he can be of the most benefit to the kingdom of God in every situation. To the Jew, I become a Jew. To the Gentile, I become a Gentile. I may have the right to do this and the ability to do that, but I give these things up so that I can be most profitable in the service of God. That is an exercise of self-control that I'll tell you that I have not attained to. But we need to be able to reach for that goal in our lives, that sense of love and that sense of service to our God. And so he says we need to add self-control to the regular characteristics of our life. And in verse 6, he says to our self-control, we need to add endurance. That's 2 Peter 1 and verse 6. When the going gets tough, we need to get tougher. And that's a relevant message for these people because the going was getting tough for them. Things were becoming difficult in many different ways for all of these Christians. And he said, you need to work on your endurance. You need to be ready to face any kind of situation. We were talking in class this morning about the Christians in Acts chapter 8 who were facing what was described in Acts chapter 8 as a ravaging of the church. And yet they went about everywhere preaching the word. That's spiritual endurance. And it may not be the fact that you have a gun in your face, but it may be a situation you've got to choose to do what's right, and your spouse is the one that's trying to pull you away from what's right. Or your children are trying to pull you away, or your best friend is trying to pull you away, or your parents are trying to pull you away. And you need to have the endurance to say, I'm going to serve God no matter what anybody says or what anybody wants from me. So we need to have spiritual endurance. In verse 6, he also says we need to add godliness to these characteristics. Do you know godliness? Some people, I think, have a misconception of what godliness means. You could say in one sense that godliness is being like God, in one sense. But really, godliness is a Godward attitude. It's that in everything I do in my life, I'm constantly thinking of God. I'm thinking of my service to Him, my relationship to Him, the things that I've read in His Word. Godliness is having a Godward attitude. And we need to be able to have that kind of attitude in every circumstance, no matter what we face. He says in verse 7 of 2 Peter chapter 1 that, and to godliness we need to have brotherly kindness or brotherly love. We need to develop a love for those seeking and serving God with us, for our family in Christ. I want to tell you something. We talk about blood is thicker than water. Jesus' blood should be thicker than the blood that I share with my parents, if you understand what I mean. That's an eternal family. If my parents choose to forsake the Lord, that shouldn't have an effect on my relationship with you. And my relationship with you should go above my relationship with my personal family. In one sense, you've got to have the balance there because Christians have a responsibility to their families. But we need to understand that God calls us to have a love and for one another that just goes beyond what we often talk about. And John said that if we say that we have faith, if we say that we're Christians and yet we don't love our family in Christ, he said, we don't really know God. We don't really understand what he's calling us to. And on top of this brotherly kindness, he tops this list with love. And I believe this is love for God. And this is a word we often talk about, agape, and some have different feelings about this word. I want to read to you what some man wrote about this passage, and I think he hit the nail on the head. This word agape is one which Christians to all intents and purposes coined to denote the attitude which God has shown himself to have to us and requires from us towards himself. In friendship, philia, love, the partners seek mutual solace. In sexual love, eros, mutual satisfaction. In both cases, these feelings are aroused because of what the loved one is. With agape, it is the reverse. God's agape is evoked not by what we are, obviously, but by what he is. It has its origin in the agent, not in the object. It is not that we are lovable, but that he is love. This agape might be defined as a deliberate desire for the highest good of the one loved, which shows itself in sacrificial action for that person's good. That is what God did for us. That is what he wants us to do. That is what he is prepared to achieve in us. It's a full circle, I think this passage is saying. Our faith is sparked by God's sacrificial love for us while we were sinners. We were unlovable. We were disgusting in the eyes of God, and yet He showed the highest form of love that God could show towards us. And so our faith is sparked by that love, and it ends with us engulfed in that same kind of love, in a love that drives us to sacrifice all for Him. It's what we live for. And Peter said that's the kind of love we need to have for God and for serving God. God is love. And if we are becoming partakers of the divine nature, love should characterize every aspect of our lives. In verse 8 of 2 Peter chapter 1, he begins to close out his beginning thoughts in this letter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is our diligence in these areas that make us useful to God. And he goes and tells us the exact what that means in reverse in verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. First, if we aren't willing to put forth the effort, our appreciation for Christ is lacking. If we're not willing to show our faith in the way that we live our lives, then you don't really care that Jesus died for you. It doesn't. You could might as well say the same thing that Friedrich Nietzsche said 100 or so years ago. The blood of Christ, the blood of pigs, it makes no difference. When we don't put God's word into action in our lives, that's what we say to God. And I'm ashamed to say all too many times that I have told God I don't care what the blood of Christ has provided for me. I need to start showing God how much I love Him by the way that I live my life. We've forgotten our purification. In verse 10, he says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And you will never stumble in this sense doesn't mean that it's about perfection. It doesn't mean when you strive for these things, you're never going to have to fall down and get back up. But it means that if we are sincerely trying, God, he says, will abundantly supply what we lack. We won't stumble if we are giving God our best. He will pick us up and help us to move on. And he closes these first thoughts out. You know, he puts a lot of challenges to them here in this passage, and he's put a lot of challenges to us if we'll take this to heart and we'll take this message to us. And look what he says in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. This is not some fairy tale, Peter says. He says this is reality. This is not something that we can set apart as something that's nice to think about, but it doesn't have a real impact on my life. He says, I saw Jesus. Whether he's simply referring to the transfiguration that he mentions in the next couple verses, or whether he's talking about all of his experience with Jesus, including the resurrection from the dead, he's saying, I saw Him. This is the real thing. This is not some fairy tale. These are not some things that we can push aside. It's not relevant to our lives. He says in verse 17, for when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. All of His experiences confirm what God told them on that mountain. Jesus is the Son of God, and we need to listen to Him. And He needs to change our life. And so He says in verse 19, so we have the prophetic word, made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention to, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. He says, since we have such abundant proof that this is real, he said, we need to pay attention to it. It deserves our diligent attention. Go back home tonight. Read back over 2 Peter chapter 1. And start making the effort to put these things in your life. And he said, remember what he said in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, it's not enough to say, man, I showed real self-control in that decision in my life. Or I showed real godliness today. Increasing. Every day I'm growing in these attributes. If these are yours and increasing, your entrance into the kingdom of heaven is sure. Because God's word has said it is sure. Do you want to have that kind? Remember what Peter began this letter off. For those who have the same kind of faith as ours. And Peter himself was the one who preached on the day of Pentecost, who convicted those people that Jesus was the Son of God and that He was alive from the dead. And those people said, men and brethren, what do we do? And Peter said, repent of your sins and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Will you come to Jesus Christ tonight and begin your walk with Him? If you want to have the same kind of faith as Peter, that's what you need to do. And I hope that you'll make the decision to do that as we sing this song.